Good morning, church. All right. I'm going to pray and then we'll have a look at this John 14 passage. Heavenly Father, as always, we praise you for who you are and your word given to us, and pray that today you'd help us to hear you speak, help us to keep your word and to follow you as your disciples. Amen. All right, I want you to imagine now, and this is one of those moments where I'm asking you a question, you're invited to answer as well. A friend comes up to you and says, "How do you know that God is real?" What might you say? How do you know God is real? All right, no one's convinced. Oh, sorry? I feel his presence. Okay, great. Thank you, Fred. Okay, the Bible makes sense throughout history. Yeah. Sorry, Johanna? We are God's people, yeah? Thank you. Sorry, Jenny? Can't deny the life of Jesus, yeah, fantastic. Creation reveals the glory of God, the heavens declare, yeah. Okay, I want to come back to, that was helpful actually, in some of the subjective ones. So, Fred, can you? I know it's a long time ago for both of us, but can you? What did you say? I feel his presence. I feel his presence. Thank you. Now that's helpful. I want to come back to that because it's a really interesting, and I think it's helpful, by the way. But at face value, it seems really unhelpful, right? Because if I'm someone wanting to know if God is real, and you say I feel his presence, I'm kind of going, well, where does that leave me? I don't feel his presence. Right? Now, I think it's helpful, right? And I'll come back to why it is. But if I want to know how to feel his presence, now you might be able to help me there. You know, I might say, well, how can I feel that presence? And maybe you can help me with that. But at one level, it feels like a dead end, doesn't it? You know, if people say answers like, I feel his presence, or God lives in me, or I have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, the other person's left kind of going, yeah, but what about me? I don't have that. But on another level, it is absolutely accurate. Because through Jesus Christ, we have relationship with God. We are in relationship with him. We don't just know about God. He lives in us. And so we have peace with God. Now, of course, as was mentioned, as Michael mentioned, the Christian faith is not unreasonable. Right? I became a Christian when I was looking at the historical data. It's reasonable to become a Christian based on what Jesus did in that first century. But the Christian faith is much more than facts. It's relationship. It's being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in the church today and you're in that mindset I described earlier where you're going, well, thanks Jim for nothing, you're telling me it's relationship with God, I don't feel that relationship today. Jesus tells us how to have that relationship, and it's by keeping his word. He invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites us to test him, keep God's word and see that he is good. Come into relationship with him by keeping that word. Well, today, in terms of an outline, I want to tell you that Jesus makes his home with us when we keep his word, that Jesus gives us his peace, and thirdly, and perhaps strangely, Jesus going away is something for us to rejoice in. Okay, so Jesus makes his home with us through keeping his word. He gives us his peace, and his going away is something to rejoice in. So let's have a look at the first point. Jesus makes his home with us, and it all begins with a question in verse 22. Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? So back in verse 19, Jesus told the disciples that I am going away, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And Judas, not Iscariot, not the one who betrayed Jesus, the good one, he doesn't get it. And in fairness, it's difficult. Jesus says, I'm going away. He doesn't tell them where he's going. He says they can't follow for now and says, you will see me, but the world won't see me. Is it any wonder they're confused? Is it any wonder that in a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to fall asleep, right? They've got a tension headache from just listening to Jesus. So Judas, the good one, wants to know, how does this work? And Jesus gives a bit of a convoluted answer, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. As I said, at first it seems like Jesus kind of ignores the question. And he does that a few times. A few times the disciples ask him something, and it's almost like Jesus is saying, that is the dumbest question, so I'm just going to tell you what you need to know. Right? But I don't think he quite does that here. I think he does answer, but he does a whole lot more than just answer the question. Remember, the hour has come. Right? That is driving this whole account. Jesus is soon going to die. He's preparing his disciples for life without him. He's preparing them for their ministry, their witness to the world. But he reveals something greater and something that is true, not just for them, but also for us. And so let's have a look at these verses in a picture flowchart. Amazing graphic design skill, huh? So Jesus says, if someone does not love Jesus, they will not keep his word. However, if someone does love Jesus, they will keep his words, they will obey, they'll follow him. And the result of that is that they will be loved by the Father. And it says we, that is God the Father and God the Son, will make our home in him or her. So how will Jesus reveal himself to the disciples but not to the world? By making his home with us. God dwelling with us. Now, this is, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will mention him in a moment. But this is a very special passage and very personal. And friends, this is why it's so important that as preachers, we preach our way through the Bible, every section of the Bible. Because generally, if you come to me and say, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? I will generally say to you, well, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, plural. Most of the Bible references to the Holy Spirit dwelling among us are in the plural. The Spirit dwells among us. As we gather, the Spirit is with us. He aids us, he helps us, he encourages us. But this passage is one that I'd mostly ignore because it's in the singular. It's one of the very rare passages where it says the Holy Spirit dwells in you, singular. See, the Spirit does dwell among us as a people. He guides us, keeps us, strengthens us, encourages us together. But here, it is much more personal. Here is a promise that God comes and makes his home with him or her singularly. God dwells in you. But how does this happen? By keeping God's word. Keeping the word is how you have relationship with God. And notice at the end of verse 24, the Son's words are the Father's words. What Jesus says is what God has said. So you have relationship with God. And keeping Jesus' word is keeping God's word. There's no difference. And the Spirit doesn't just bring us into relationship with God, of course. He does more than that. He equips us to minister to one another. But he had a particular task for Jesus' disciples. This is a task particular to the disciples that isn't for us. And we see that in verse 25. I've spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I told you. Now, it's important we read this well. Jesus is in a discussion with his disciples. And he says to them, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, will teach them all things and remind them of everything Jesus has told them. Now, why is it important? Because the disciples were the ones who would write down the scriptures for us. They are the ones who would recall Jesus' words and teach us through the scriptures. And so you don't need to read the scriptures very carefully to realize that something quite incredible happens. These disciples who one minute don't get anything Jesus says, after the day of Pentecost, they go to great lengths to show how Jesus fulfills every bit of scripture. Have you noticed that? You read through any of the New Testament letters, the book of Acts, every second paragraph, it seems, is saying how Jesus fulfills some aspect of scripture. In the garden, back in the Last Supper, they got no idea. But after Pentecost, after the coming of the Spirit, they've been taught all things. And as they write down these scriptures for us, the Spirit enables them to remember what Jesus said. It's really important that the Spirit does this work for the disciples so that we can trust that the Bibles you hold right now are the Word of God. That is a work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's not the whole work of God's Holy Spirit. There's more to say about that as well. The Holy Spirit works through God's Word to sanctify us, to give us assurance, to enable us to persevere, to encourage one another, and to equip us to serve. And the Holy Spirit gives us God's Word and equips us to keep it. But because Jesus dwells in us now, it means we have peace. And we read that from verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. See, the disciples, they don't understand it yet. But Jesus is about to go away. He's about to die to bring them peace. Now, it is a strange thing to call this good news, isn't it? We talk about the gospel as good news. Indeed, the word gospel means good news. Jesus is going to die. Hey, hooray, you know. It doesn't seem obvious at first. See, the gospel says that you and I, our problem is that we haven't kept God's word. And therefore, we have no right to have God dwell with us. We have no right to this peace. But though we have offended God, God has loved us. And parents will get this. You know those times when you love your child dearly, but you are so angry with them, right? You know those moments. I know those moments. One part of you wants to strangle the kid, the other one wants to cuddle them, right? Right? God loves us. It doesn't mean he's not angry with us for our sin. He is angry at our sin. In fact, he's so angry at our sin that it had to be dealt with. And Jesus dealt with it. That's why he's going to the cross, right? To deal with that sin, to pay the penalty for our sin. And through that cross, Jesus brought us peace. Right? We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this peace is not universal. We don't live in a world of peace, in case you haven't read the news in the last lifetime. But the peace is real. So we have peace with God, but we don't have peace with the world. He doesn't give us as the world gives us. The world will continue to persecute these disciples, will kill many of them, and still does so. You know, I'm always blown away by this, but how many people die for being Christian? Right? How many people die because they're Christian? Now, sometimes I know we'll get into Bible studies and that, and we'll look at things, and people say, people were so barbaric back then, right? I hear that comment a lot. But do you know that in the 20th century, so between 1900 and 2000, estimates, which are hard to get exact, but estimates are that between 28 to 45 million people were killed because they were Christian in our world. Right? 28 to 45 million people just because they're Christian killed in our world. And did you know that between 33 AD, from Jesus' resurrection, to the year 1900, the number is smaller than that. So for those first 1900 years, less people were killed than in that last 100. And we say people were barbaric back then. We're still barbaric. Friends, we are so fortunate to live in a time and place where we are very unlikely to be killed because Jesus is our Lord. That is historically an anomaly. But make no mistake, our world is not at peace with God. And if the world is not at peace with God, our world will not be at peace with you. But through Jesus Christ, you are at peace with God. You have peace with him. But then Jesus says the strangest thing. You've heard me tell you, I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. I've told you now, so before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. I will not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. Now, what do you think about that first thing he says? If you love me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Think about these disciples. Jesus, we left our homes, our families, our livelihoods. We left everything to follow you. For 3 years we followed you. We've become convinced that you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the King. And now you say that if I loved you, that if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going? Can you see how weird that would be for the disciples? Why on earth would I be glad that you're going? I've left everything to follow you. Now, you might say, well, they could be glad that Jesus is returning to the Father, to be in the presence of the Father, to enjoy that unhindered relationship that they've had from eternity. It could be Jesus, is returning to his glory, the glory that he had from eternity. And that's something to rejoice in. The glory that he took off when he humbled himself to take on human likeness. If instead of looking at their own broken hearts, they could look at Jesus and the glory and the relationship he's having, they might rejoice that he's going to the Father. But the problem is that isn't what Jesus says. He says, if you love me, you'd rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Now, it's interesting. Gary already mentioned in the service when we got to the Creed, didn't he, that the creed was put together because there were people trying to work out, where does Jesus fit in relationship to the Father? Are they equals? Are they both God? Is Jesus somehow lesser? And the church says no. They're both fully God. And here is Jesus saying, the Father's greater than I. Now, while Jesus and the Father are both eternally God. And there's mystery there. There's bits that we struggle to get our head around. How can the Son be God and the Father? We wrestle with that. But the scriptures overall are very clear on that. Yet Jesus humbled himself to take on our flesh. And Jesus is the Son. Isn't it interesting that their relationship is described as Father and Son? And so as the Son, he humbles himself to the Father. He submits himself to the Father. He obeys the Father. And so although Jesus perfectly reveals God because he is perfectly God, in his humility, he can say the Father is greater than I. But then in verse 30, he says, I'll not talk with you much longer, because the ruler of the world is coming. He has no power over me. Now, this is also troublesome. The ruler of the world here is a reference to Satan. The world, in its hostility to God, in its rebellion against him, is under Satan. And for Satan, it seems like his moment of triumph is at hand. The world, what are they about to do? They are about to take the God who made the world, who made them, and hang him on a cross. It seems like the greatest triumph, and he's about to be defeated. I want you to notice that even though he describes Satan as the ruler of the world, Satan has nothing. I want you to notice that. Satan has nothing. Literally, verse 30 says, in me he has nothing. Satan has no part in Jesus, has no power over him. Satan has nothing. And I want you to notice that Satan's rule of the world is for a time under God's complete authority and control. Satan can do nothing that God doesn't will. You and I have nothing to fear from him. How do we resist him? We resist him by doing exactly what this passage says. Draw near to Jesus by keeping his word. Right? Keep Jesus' word. That's how we resist the devil. We don't need to do anything more than that. Draw near to God. I nearly started singing then, for those of you who know the Colin Buchanan reference, I'm not going there. But we draw near to God and he will draw near to us. You know, the book of Revelation describes Satan as this furious dragon, doesn't it? This furious dragon at war against the saints. But he has no part in Jesus. And if you are a Christian, Satan has no part in you. Because God's home is in you. And the world that he rules is passing away. Well, I want to finish today by thinking about the example of Jesus in verse 31. On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's leave this place. Again, even though Jesus is equal with the Father, since they are both eternally God, he humbly submits himself to the Father. He does just as the Father commanded him. Friends, how much more should we do as Jesus commands us? How much more should we keep his word? How much more should we walk in humility and obedience? Jesus, through his Spirit, has made his home with us. God has given us peace. Jesus has demonstrated perfect obedience and calls us to do the same. Our obedience is how we show the world that we love Jesus. And God calls us together for that purpose. In our gathering together, whether it's here on a Sunday, whether it's in a small group during the week, whether it's in your family home, our gathering together is an opportunity to encourage one another to keep his word, to gently rebuke one another, and to spur one another on to love and good deeds and to perseverance. And friends, when we face persecution in this world, those people seated around you right now are there to encourage you, there to keep you pushing on, keep you going in Christ, keep you keeping his word. You've been rescued. You've been redeemed through Jesus Christ. Now let's help one another keep his word. And with those words, Jesus leaves the room. He walks out from that final supper and heads toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'll pray and we'll come back to him next week. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and pray that you help us to keep it, help us to honour you, and help us, Lord, to spur one another on and keep one another persevering in Christ. Amen.